Father, what a wonder it is. 2,000 years later, we stand in a church named St. Paul's. We sing about a man who was an enemy of the Christ. And yet you stopped him on the road to Damascus, intent as he was upon evil destruction of your people. And you changed his life. Lord, we need that kind of transforming power in our lives. We need to be stopped in the way. We need to be arrested from the courses that we take. And we ask that as we turn to your holy word this morning, that it may be for us as bread for very hungry people. That it may be to us as light upon our way. And that in the words of the apostle himself, it may be a strong sword in our hand to do battle for our King. Grant it, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This morning we begin a series of studies in the first epistle of the New Testament to be written. In fact, it's the first writing of the New Testament. You must remember that all of Paul's letters, 13 of them in the New Testament, were written before any of the four Gospels were written. And of the writings of Paul, the one scholars believe to be the earliest is this little letter to a church in Thessalonica. I'd invite you to turn to it and follow along. With an extraordinary good fortune, we may complete one chapter today. Now, it's very dangerous for me to say a thing like that, because I generally move, as most of you know, at an absolutely glacial pace. Let me read to you the opening verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. How eminently sensible of the writers of old times to begin their letters by the identifying of the people who are writing the letter. How many of you have begun reading a letter and then you stop partway through it and look at the end of the letter to find out who wrote you the letter? Have you had that happen? Well, how eminently sensible to begin letters by identifying them. This was the practice in ancient times, and we find it not only throughout the letters of the New Testament, but we find it in many other letters of that same period. It begins by identifying the authors: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, Paul is unquestionably the writer of the letter. But in characteristic and gracious fashion, he includes with him two of his associates, Silvanus and Timothy. It might be very well for us to stop at this point and go back and find out who these people are. Paul, you know, he is the one of whom we have just sung. He was Saul of Tarsus, that very powerful but very brittle man. A rabbi, having been educated in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, who excelled in zeal way beyond the people of his day, as he himself said, in the advancing of his own faith and religion, who regarded the pernicious error spread around associated with the man from Galilee claimed to be the Christ, and who regarded this as something that needed to be stamped out, that the faith of the true God might be preserved. No question about the man's zeal. He was zealous for God, as he himself describes in Romans chapter 10. A zealousness, nevertheless, without knowledge. He acted on the knowledge he had, and so he went everywhere seeking to cast the followers of this one Jesus into prison. He even obtained papers from the high priest in Jerusalem to be dispatched as far away as Damascus, that he might arrest those in that distant place who claimed to be followers of the Christ. And it was while he was on this road to Damascus, perhaps as many as 180 miles, slow going in those days, lots of time to think, and because he was of a strict sect of the Jews known as the Pharisees, he likely would have had no one to talk to, because he would not have talked to the Romans that accompanied him. He would not have talked to people who were making the trip as merchants, He had lots of time to think. He had just had that remarkable experience of witnessing the death of one of the followers of Christ by the name of Stephen. That must have made an impression, because he stood there and held the clothes of the overheated persecutors as they cast stones at him. And yet he heard him say, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge. They don't know what they're doing." And he would have seen him as he knelt there, beaten and bloody in the dust, raising his eyes to heaven and seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father. How mysterious. How could a man so wrong in his belief die so nobly? I'm sure that as he began this trek to Damascus, these and other thoughts were in his mind. He was stopped at the heat of the day. He heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he asked two of the most important questions that any person could ever ask. He said, "Lord, who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And then he said, "Lord, what will you have me do?" I want to stop right there. Ponder that for a moment. There are simply no more important questions that can ever spring from the lips of a human being. "Lord, who are you?" You need to be clear on that. If you don't know who he is, it's very clear you'll never ask the second question, "Lord, what will you have me do?" Well, he is the man who began as persecutor, but then became a flaming apostle, preaching the very faith he had tried to destroy. The second person here is Silvanus. We first hear about him in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. It might be well to go back to it. Chapter 15 records the first conference of the church held in Jerusalem. A problem had arisen, especially as more and more Gentiles began to come to the faith. And the question was a very practical one. Since Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, does a Gentile have to become an adherent of the law and receive the sign of circumcision as the law required before he can become a Christian? And there were those who were going about and teaching that. They said that a person must believe in Christ, yes, but you also must keep the law. And Paul withstood that vigorously. He said that is not true. And everywhere he went, people followed him with that kind of message. Finally, it got so tense that they called a council in Jerusalem that's recorded in this chapter. A number of people spoke. Paul spoke among them. Peter spoke. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, spoke and summarized the whole matter. And they decided that it was not necessary to become a Jew before one became a Christian. And they wrote a letter that was to be taken to all the churches that had been founded out in the other Roman provinces. We read in this verse, chapter 15, look, if you will, at verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." From verse 22, what do you learn about Silas? He was a leading man among the brethren. That's right, in the Jerusalem church, a leading man among the brethren. Then a bit further on in the same chapter, verse 32. "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them." Now, Silas is the name that Luke uses. Now, St. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. He's the same person who wrote the third gospel. And he uses the name Silas. Now, Silas is the Greek name. Silvanus is the Latin or the Roman name. Paul, in writing his letter to the Thessalonians, which was a Roman city in the Roman province of Macedonia, used his Latin or his Roman name. But Silvanus in the letter is Silas in the Acts of the Apostles. So, what do you learn about him in verse 32? He was a prophet. That's right. He was a man through whom God spoke. Now, In verse 36 of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul starts on his second missionary journey. Remember, the first one began with Barnabas and Saul being sent out. And they went and established churches in many places. Then he returned and came back and went out again and established churches on the second journey. But on the second journey, a dispute arose between Paul and Barnabas over whom they should take with him. On the first journey, they had taken a young man by the name of John Mark, probably the one who later wrote the second gospel. But Mark, for reasons that are not explained, left them partway through the journey and returned to Jerusalem. And therefore, Paul did not want to take Mark on the second journey. And because of the dispute, Barnabas took Mark and started off by themselves. And Paul, we read in verse 38, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. All right, on the second missionary journey then, this leading man from the church in Jerusalem, this prophet, joined the Apostle Paul as one of the missionaries. Now, chapter 16, the opening verses, introduces us to the third person. And he came to Derbe, that is Paul, and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Now, Paul wanted to take this young Christian disciple along with them. And so here we have three on the journey. We have Paul, we have Silas or Silvanus, as he is elsewhere called, and we have young Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Jewish Christian woman and a Greek father. And he was well spoken of by the brethren. Verse 11 tells us, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, Greece, in the days of the New Testament, was divided into two provinces, Macedonia in the north, and Philippi was the principal city of that province, and Achaia in the south, and Athens and Corinth were leading cities in the southern part. And then a bit further on, while they were in Philippi, they had great success. A number of people were converted, including a woman by the name of Lydia, who was a prominent woman, the first Gentile convert in Europe. But they ran into trouble because they saw a young girl who was possessed of a spirit, and her owners were using her and exploiting her as a kind of fortune teller. And everywhere that the apostle went, this woman followed and said very true words. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. But whether out of anger or out of pity, we don't know, but Paul cast the spirit out of this woman, and she was no longer profitable to her masters. And because of that, they have cited a riot against Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, and they were cast into prison. Well, they were delivered from prison by the mighty hand of God, but not before converting the Philippian jailer in the process. And very quickly, they were released and sent out of town. Paul usually came in town, went to the Jewish synagogue, preached as long as he was able to, then was cast out and run out of town on the rails. I wonder if the Apostle Paul were a candidate to become rector of St. Paul's, if the committee would even look at him. This man causes a riot everywhere he goes. Often been in prison. Been thrown out of town. Is that the kind of man you want? You see, God uses strange people, doesn't he? And he brings them through strange circumstances to the accomplishing of his purpose. All right, they left. Chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is the present city of Salonica. And today, it is the second largest city in all of Greece. Very important in the Second World War, as some of you may remember. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, I want us to look at that carefully, because it tells us about the establishing of the church in that city. Remember, Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy had been run out of town in Philippi. They came to Thessalonica, and they found the synagogue. Now, Paul went to the synagogue first because he had a point of contact. These were Jews, and they had the oracles of God, the Old Testament revelation. And it tells us something about Paul's methodology, and it's very important. It says, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures. A much better word would be, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, study carefully the way he approached them. Remember, he was in a synagogue. These are Jews. So he started with their Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. You see, the Jews knew about the Messiah. They believed that a Messiah was coming. All the way through the Old Testament revelation are many, many passages that speak about the coming Messiah. So this was not new to them, that a Messiah was expected. But you see, at the time these words were written, Palestine was a part of the Roman Empire, and it was trodden down. It was under foreign control, and had been for almost 600 years, from 586 BC until the days in which this letter was written. Foreign governments, first the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and the Egyptians and the Syrians for a period of time, and then finally the Romans gained control over this. And so they thought that the Messiah would be a political ruler, that he would be a great revolutionary, and that he would come and he would throw off the foreign domination. Then he would become their king and would lead them back to the golden days of David and Solomon. That was the golden age. And that's what they expected. You see, they had in their mind an idea of what Messiah would be like. They had in their mind what the Christ would do. And it wasn't part of their understanding that the Christ was going to be rejected, even crucified and buried. Unthinkable. For them, that was a clear sign that he couldn't be the Christ, because they didn't understand. But Paul takes the Old Testament Scriptures, their Scriptures, and shows them that it says concerning the coming Messiah, he's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. They're going to put him to death, thinking they're doing God a favor. But in the Psalms it says, God would not allow his Holy One to suffer corruption. He's going to be raised another day. All of that from the Old Testament. You see, the New Testament hadn't even been written. So remember, when the apostles go out and preach the gospel, they take their text from the Old Testament. It's all there. The gospel is found in the Old Testament. It's the subject of the Old Testament. It fully is revealed when you come into the New Testament. But once you know the truth, then you're able to look back and you can see it's written on every page. So that's what the apostle did. Now, that was the first thing. Show them that the teaching concerning the Messiah in the Scripture involved his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. That was point one. But then the second point in the apostle's argument was saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. After they understood that Messiah was supposed to be rejected and would be crucified and would be raised, now, this is what happened to Jesus, don't you see? This is what happened to him. He was rejected. He was crucified, and he was raised on the third day. So you see, he fits the description. Now, that's the essence of the apostolic preaching, the argument when they preach to Jews. They start with the Scripture. They describe the Messiah as the Scripture describes him, and then they make the obvious connection between the Messiah as described in the Scriptures and Jesus. And that's what he did in the synagogue. And some of them were persuaded. Now, that's not so bad. He didn't win everyone. No one ever did. Jesus didn't either. Some of them were persuaded. I'm always aware of the fact that in a congregation this large, the church is full, in a congregation this large, there are some who will hear. All will hear with the outer ear. Some will hear with the inner ear. Some will hear and understand. Some will hear and understand and believe. It was the same way with the Apostle Paul as he reasoned in the synagogue, as it is with me as I talk to you at St. Paul's Church 2,000 years later. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. All right, already the church is a motley crew. It's made up of some devout Greeks. It's made up of a number of Jews who belong to the synagogue, and it included not a few of the leading women. Sometimes you find women put down in church. There are a lot of men who think that women is, church is sort of for women. You know, it's one of the things they rather like to do. Well, I want to say that's true. It's also for men. Thank God at St. Paul's we've got lots of them. But you'll not hear me putting the women down on Tuesday or any other day. But the Jews were jealous. Now, are you surprised? There's nothing so amazing here. This is the whole human reaction. Jewish synagogue, along comes a wandering rabbi, especially one who was rather famous as once having been a persecutor of the church, now standing up in the synagogue preaching the very Christ he had once sought to destroy. And a lot of people were persuaded. So the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received him. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Oh, I want you to look at that carefully, if you will. Look at it. Look at the very worst thing the Jews could say about these people. These are the people who have turned the world upside down. They should have said right side up. But imagine the impact of that little band of believers. I mean, they really were without hardly any worldly recognition. And yet it was said of them within a single generation, these people have turned the world upside down, and they've come here too. And furthermore, they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And indeed they did. It's interesting that the Jews played upon the Roman fear of insurrection and made much of the fact that the Christians said that Jesus was the king. Now, they only told half of the story because the scripture tells us, Jesus told us, that we were to render to Caesar the things that belong to him. That Caesar has, as a matter of fact, a rightful authority. St. Paul himself was to write in Romans chapter 13 that God has set an authority in the state and we are to obey it. That's a part of the plan of God. So although we proclaim one absolute king, Christians at the same time are to be loyal citizens of the states to which they belong. And the only time when you are justified in disobeying the laws of the land would be if they ordered you to do something that was contrary to the law of God, and then you would have to appeal to the higher authority. That happened to Peter once. He was told to preach no more in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, "Well, you decide. Whom shall we obey, you or God?" In that case, we have to obey the commandment of God. Well, apparently Jason had opened his home to these three people. And the Jews went in there to seek them out and didn't find them, and so dragged Jason out into the streets and brought them before the authorities. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. I mean, will the man never learn? You see the pattern. He stays in the town as long as he can, Then when he's thrown out, he goes to the next town, goes into the Jewish synagogue, and starts all over again. All right? So, notice that Paul and Silas are taken away by night to Berea. And then a bit further down in verse 14, then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now Paul goes down to Athens, and Silas and Timothy remain behind in Berea. But Paul says, come as soon as you can. Well, a bit further, chapter 17 goes on to tell what happened in Athens. Marvelous experience. I'd love to summarize it to you. Just the other day, I was reading on this trip from a book about the ministry of Paul, in which he said that the ministry at Athens was a complete disaster to Paul. I don't believe that for a moment. When he got there, this was, of course, the great seat of Greek philosophy, and the marvelous temples were there and all the rest of it. He walked around the city and he saw many altars to many pagan gods, and one of them was an altar erected to the unknown god. Ah, he says, that's the one. So, when he got the people together, he said, I want to talk to you. He said, I perceive you're a very religious people. And he said, you even have an altar to the unknown god, lest you miss one. He said, that's the one I want to tell you about. And he goes on and preaches, and it says, some believed. Some said, well, we will hear more of this thing. And some just laughed. Said, this man's an idiot. Paul went on to Corinth after that, chapter 18, verse 1. After he left Athens, he went to Corinth. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. See, there it is again. And apparently Silas and Timothy did not catch up with him until he got to Corinth. Now, most biblical scholars believe that it was in the year 52 that Paul wrote this letter. He waited until Silas and Timothy had gotten there to tell him what had happened. They'd only been there 3 weeks. That's not hardly long enough to establish a strong, vigorous work. And I can imagine that Paul had great concern for this little band of people. It included some Jews, some devout Greeks, and some of the leading women. But he hadn't had time to teach them. He hadn't had time to establish them in the faith. I mean, he was run out of town. And so he writes them with a loving heart, as you can imagine, with great concern for their welfare. Now with that in the background, let's go to the first chapter of Thessalonians. Verse 1, the letter is written to the church of the Thessalonians. How interesting. It doesn't say the first Methodist church in Thessalonica, or the first Presbyterian church, or the first Baptist church, or Saint something or other's church. I wonder what would happen if a letter was written to the church in Darien. Where would they deliver it? You see, the church as you and I know it is not the church as it once was. There was a recognition of a day that all Christians constituted one church. And you had a church in Corinth, you had a church in Thessalonica, you had a church in Philippi, one church. I wonder if you sense that something terribly significant and important has been lost. Something I'm convinced that grieves the heart of God. If Jesus in John 17 could pray, Father, I pray that all those who shall believe in me will be one even as we are one, so that the world will believe. I cannot believe that the church in its present divided state is glorifying to the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not suggesting that everybody should rush out of their churches and become Episcopalians, or Methodists, or Presbyterians, or Roman Catholics. See, that wouldn't be the answer. I'm not suggesting that all true Christians leave their churches and form another one. That would only add to the confusion. I just want to hold before you the fact that there is a church in Darien, and its name is not St. Paul's. There is a church in Stamford, a church in Westport. This was written to the church of the Thessalonians in God. If you're not in God, you're not in the church. Grace to you and peace. He begins, as he always does, with thanksgiving. Paul was filled with gratitude for his churches. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. I'd like to have you compare this with some other writings. Turn back to the Philippian letter, if you will. It's just a few pages before. And look at verse 3 of the first chapter. Here Paul also begins his letter with thanksgiving. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He began with thanksgiving. Turn back to Ephesians, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 16, you'll see the same thing. As he gets into the letter, he begins to give thanks to God. Chapter 1, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Paul says, I want you to know those things. Well, let's go back and look at his prayer of thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, the prayer consists of thanksgiving for three things. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. That's the first thing. Your work of faith. Now, the grammar here is helpful to us, because it means your work that proceeds from your faith. Remember, the scripture says that faith without works is dead. If you say you believe in God, you've accepted Jesus Christ, and this does not issue in practical works of righteousness for the Lord and for your fellow men, then the scripture would say, well, whatever it is you've got, it's not the real faith. Because real faith issues in works. Works, faith without works, is dead. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. There is to be something that proceeds from your relationship with the Lord God. So the first thing the apostle thanks God for is the work of faith that was manifested by the people of that congregation. Secondly, and your labor of love. Now again, the grammar is very helpful because it tells us that it's a labor which proceeds from love. The motivating force behind the labor is the love which they had. Now, I don't know whether you are aware of the fact, but not all work for God proceeds from love. There are some people who work for God, but out of a sense of duty. There are other people who work for God because they're trying to achieve favor with him. They're trying to earn something. There are other people who have other motivations, but not the Thessalonian Christians. He said, I am so thankful from the labor which you have that proceeds from your love, that your love motivates you to practical service. The third thing, he says, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was something continuing about their faith and their belief. It remained steadfast. St. Augustine was once asked a question, what quality do you look for in determining whether a person really is a Christian or not? And he says, I look for the quality of perseverance or steadfastness. Not everyone who begins the Christian life ends as a Christian. There are a lot who begin who don't follow through. It's not the beginning that's the important thing. The thing that validates the beginning, that it's a real beginning, is the fact that it continues on and on. So you see, your perseverance is the thing that makes the difference. And he's looking back on them, and he's saying concerning them, and it hasn't been too long, and yet he's saying, I'm so thankful to God that you have persevered in your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that just began. You know, Jesus warned us about that. Perhaps you remember. In the parable of the sower, the seed fell upon the stony ground, and it did grow up for a while. It began, but it just had no root, and it didn't continue. The thing that we look for in this church when we are thinking of people for ministries is not just eagerness and enthusiasm. That's important. But steadfastness. Steadfastness. Is it a quality of perseverance? Are these people who not only have made a beginning, but have continued? And that's an important thing. Paul was thankful to God for the steadfastness of the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that they manifest. And I am thankful to God for the steadfastness of so many people in this church. Verse 4, for we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. How did they know that? How in the world did he know a thing like that? He knew it because there was fruit that gave evidence of it. How do you know if I'm a Christian? Simply because I say so. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, you see, it has a practical outworking. Paul believed he was assured that they were the chosen of God because they evidenced that fact in their life. They didn't just begin with him, they continued on. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that God has chosen you, for our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now that's important too, because when Paul preached, strangely enough, there are a number of hints in the New Testament that he wasn't that great a preacher. Now that may surprise you. Paul apparently was not a tremendously gifted speaker. There are hints in the scripture that that's true. But the message that he brought had an electrifying effect on people. Now, why was that? Well, he said, it came not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Hold your finger there, but return, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Paul says in the second chapter of the first letter to Corinthians, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. Paul didn't come filled with all kinds of philosophical arguments. He didn't come with that kind of an attitude that he was going to win them over by his superior intelligence. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my message. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. Now, you wouldn't know that to look at it, because he had such authority in what he did that inwardly he felt a weakness in himself. He came fearful because he knew the importance of what it was he had to say. And he was convinced that if God didn't really speak through him, with the power and the Holy Spirit, then it could not amount to anything. So he said, I came with feelings of weakness and fear, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a difference between preaching and preaching in the power of the Spirit. Tremendous difference. Now, the truth can be there in both cases. I've listened to preaching that's true. Not a word you could disagree with, but it's truth on ice. It's truth that somehow has no power to impart life. And the difference is the point that the apostle was making here. It's not just speaking the word, but it's speaking the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the word really does become as food for hungry people and light upon the path and a sword in the hand. So when I began this morning, I prayed in that way because I'm as dependent as the apostle was, or as any Christian is, upon the Holy Spirit speaking through these ancient words. Imagine us. I mean, think of it. How many of you have been reading letters 2,000 years old? Here we are, still reading letters. I don't believe for a moment that the Apostle Paul had any idea that 2,000 years down the line, a group of Christians would be meeting on a Tuesday morning, singing about his conversion on the Damascus Road, and reading this personal letter he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. I don't think so for a moment. I don't think he was even aware he was writing Scripture. But so powerfully has the Spirit worked through these letters that generation after generation after generation have said, they are the Word of the Lord. Now, they were written by man, but they're the Word of the Lord because God chooses to speak through them. All right, let's go back. Verse 5, the last part. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. One thing about the Apostle Paul that makes me tremble a little bit is the fact that he constantly encouraged the people to examine his life, not just his teaching. There's a lot of people who will say to you, do what I say, not what I do. Right? Not the Apostle Paul. He never would drive a wedge between truth spoken and truth lived out. And I want to say something to you. You have a right to expect that those who minister to you the word of the Lord live in harmony with it. Now, I urge upon you charity. And grace. Never make the mistake of putting any Christian teacher or preacher or pastor on a pedestal too high. All have feet of clay. All are sinners. All need and must receive the redemptive grace of God every day of their lives. But having said that, I can't blunt the other side. You do have a right to expect it. You really do. And the Apostle Paul refused to make that fatal separation between words spoken and the life lived. You can see that in his last letter. You don't have to turn to it unless you want, just a few pages over. It's 2 Timothy. This is the last letter he wrote. Chapter 3, Paul says in the 10th verse of that chapter these words. Listen to this. Now you have observed my teaching. Had I been writing this, I would have put a period at that point. All right? But he had said, now you have observed my teaching. Listen, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings. Very important point when he writes to the Thessalonians. He said, you have observed my life, my teachings, my aim in life, my conduct, sufferings, whole thing. Let's go back. For you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a strange combination, isn't it? Much affliction, but with joy. Why is it that people were able to march in the Colosseum in Rome to the lions singing praise to Jesus Christ? How come? What was there about it that made it possible for Stephen to die beaten and bloody, calling for mercy upon the heads of his persecutors, filled with the joy of the Lord? You see, there's just something about the working of the Spirit within us as we obey Him. And the more we obey Him, the more the joy of the Spirit is found in our lives. And when we are in moving in obedience and walk into a place of difficulty, now this is important, listen. When we are moving in obedience and calamity befalls us, that's the moment when you can sense the joy of the Spirit. Now, there are calamities you get yourself into that are brought about by your own disobedience. That's another thing entirely. But when calamity befall you in the pursuit of the purpose of God, then the joy of the Lord is right there. They received the word, those Christians in Thessalonica, with much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we may not say anything. I mean, isn't that remarkable? These Christians, I mean, he was only there 3 weeks. Oh, such power. I've been here 7 years. Look at you. Paul said concerning these Christians, he'd only spent 3 weeks among them. He said, I don't even have to tell people about you. People everywhere know about you. Your faith has spread all over the world. People just know about you. I don't have to tell, I don't have to brag. I don't have to defend, because people just simply know of your faith. It is spread abroad. I want to show you just one thing about them that the scripture reveals about those Christians. In this part of the world, in Macedonia, that became well known. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, Thessalonica was a leading city in Macedonia, along with Philippi. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brethren, he's writing to the Corinthians, you see. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I wonder if you saw this. What would you say would be a winning combination if you wanted to produce a congregation of people who would be liberal in giving? Well, you might say, well, wealth would help. So you'd want them to have considerable amount of this world's goods, that would help. And then, how about guilt? If you can mix wealth and guilt, you got a pretty good combination for getting people to give. How about it? That's the way some people move forward, but not here. Did you see the strange combination? Look at it. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed. How's that for a winning combination? Abundant joy. That was the overriding reality of their lives. And extreme poverty. They had hardly anything. But because of the joy that was in their hearts, they gave just so liberally. And not just of their means, as it says, but first they gave themselves. Oh, there are many lessons there. You want to talk about stewardship. You want to talk about giving in the church. This is it. Abundance of joy. How do you get abundance of joy? Only by walking in the Spirit according to the will of the Lord. That's the only place where the joy of the Lord is found. That's the only place where the peace of God is found. All the fruit of the Spirit only grow in the garden of obedience. I've told you that 1,000 times. That's why it's important for us to find the will of the Lord and walk in it day by day in the power of the Spirit. And then those qualities of life are found in us. And then we may not have anything, but we've given everything. And God blesses it. Oh, how he blesses it. He takes a tiny little bit and multiplies it. You know, the loaves and fish weren't very much. But in Jesus' hands, they fed a multitude. Have you ever wondered what God could do with you and what you have if you had enough joy to release it to the Lord? Ponder it. Finally, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What was the result of his ministry in that place? These people, it says, turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, I don't think anybody here has a room in your house where you have set up some little idols made of wood or stone or something which you bow down before three times a day. I don't imagine that that's your situation at all. But you know the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is just as violated today when we do not have idols of stone or wood. Because your God, now listen carefully to me, is whatever concerns you the most. Your God is whatever is ultimate in your life. Whatever is most important to you, that's your God. For some people, it's their careers. In this town in which we live, there are a lot of self-made men who worship their creator. And their careers are their gods. And if you don't believe it, see what sacrifices they're prepared to make to their gods. Many of them are prepared to sacrifice their health, their families, their marriages, and sometimes their integrity. Because that's the consuming passion of their lives, you see. To get ahead, get on top. Control, manage, dominate. But you don't have to have anything in order to have false gods in your heart. There are women who make gods of their families, their children. And the whole of their life revolves around their children. That's an idol. And though God loves your children more than you do, he would smash that idol. Because a life built around your children will not be enough. One day they'll be gone, mothers. And if you built your life around them, it's going to be a God that failed. All kinds of gods people have, you see. And the essence of the Christian message, when it works in the hearts of people, is to turn them away from idols to the living and the true God. That's what happened in Thessalonica. That's what happens in Daria. As people begin to hear, the light of the Holy Spirit begins to search out people's hearts. And they begin to sense, yes, this has been an idol. This is something I've put first in my life, and it's not what God would have. And then comes the crucial point. Do you fall down before your idol? Or do you repudiate it, turn to the living God? That's what they did. And it says also, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a holy anticipation and expectancy in the hearts of all God's people. They are forward-looking people. Not people dwelling in the past. It's not memories of a fallen leader in Judea 2,000 years ago. But they're people who look ahead because the God they worship is out in front of them somewhere. And the Jesus who is their leader is ahead of them, always bidding them to come on, you know, lead on, O King Eternal. Thy tents shall be my home. My dear people, I would like to ask you in the next weeks, I'm going to be here for a while, I'd like to ask you in the next weeks to read over the first letter of the Thessalonians at least once a day until we finish it. You can read the whole letter through if you're a slow reader in 7 minutes. That's not very long. Read the whole letter through 7 minutes. Read it, and every time you do, ask the Lord to show you something new out of it. And then I think God will turn these ancient words of this very first book in the Bible into a life-transforming experience for all of us. Lord Jesus, we look to you this morning, the author and the finisher of our faith. We stand before you joyfully in your presence. We've gathered to sing your praises, Lord. to listen to your word, to fellowship together, to offer our prayers together, to share one with the other, and to be fed from your table. So we look to you to accomplish in our hearts and minds this day your full and your perfect work, that your name may be exalted as head above all.